Well, a couple of weeks ago, I spoke out at Shannon and Britt and Chad's college, and after one of the talks, I was chatting with a young woman who was in tears, not because of anything I said, or it could have been that bad, but because she so much wanted to please God and just felt that she couldn't do it. She wanted this intimacy and relationship, but just viewed herself as helpless and hopeless. And I get concerned when I hear things like that, because how we view ourselves is crucial for success in anything we do. If you think you can't do it, you usually can't. And if you think you can, you usually can. One of the most significant things about you is not how you look on the outside, but how you view yourself on the inside. Of course, there's other stuff about how you view God and your world, purpose of life, and all that other stuff. But self-image in almost every field is crucial for a person to function properly. Unfortunately, most people view themselves incorrectly, not as God views them, when it comes to their spiritual lives. They've heard so much teaching about how you're bad, you're hopeless, you can't do anything, you're rotten, and in part that's true. Last week I talked about true and false grace, and we saw that there's a justifying grace that pays for our sins when there's no way we could pay for that ourselves. My view of grace is that it's the coin of the realm of heaven. It enables business to be transacted in the spiritual realm. And there's no way we could have paid for our sins' forgiveness, because the penalty for that was death, and fortunately Jesus died for us. And he gives us the currency to be able to be forgiven. But there's so much more to grace. And last week we talked about the fact that it's enabling grace. It's power that God gives us to accomplish his will. And it's something that, by and large, people are ignorant of. So what I thought I'd do today is kind of take a look at almost two contrasting theologies. Are you a worm, or are you a butterfly? Are you a caterpillar, if you want to carry the metaphor correctly, or a butterfly? And most of the people I encounter kind of view themselves as a caterpillar. Yet God tends to view us as butterflies, and he gets more glory out of butterflies than he does from caterpillars. One of the questions I ask at the bottom is, you know, which would please God more? Which would give God more glory? To have a group of worms crawling around his feet, groveling, saying, oh, grace, grace, grace. Or surrounded by a cloud of butterflies, praising him for the fact that their grace, his grace, transformed them. God's grace is supposed to be transforming. And what I've done is I've kind of gone through some of the scriptures that have bearing on this fact, which you should be able to find in your Bible. But most of my outline today is scripture, because I didn't have room to put the Roman numeral stuff. So there's so many verses I wanted to get in here, and I didn't want to make the typeface any smaller. But all these are great verses that really help you live the Christian life and go from being a caterpillar to a butterfly. As most of you know, that word is metamorphosis. It's a change of form. And a butterfly has some, I guess, of the same DNA as a caterpillar, but it's something vastly different. My favorite verse on this subject is Romans 12, and that's where I'll start with this. And one of the favorite verses on the other side of this is Romans 7, so we're going to examine that a little more closely. But Paul says, after he's reviewed all what God has done, the mercies of God, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, believers, by the mercies of God, that you present or yield yourselves, words he used in chapter 6, your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, it's acceptable to God, and this is your spiritual service of worship. It's a word that's like translated liturgy from the Old Testament. And this is how you serve God now that we don't have a temple where you can go and kill an animal. You yourself are the sacrifice, and you yourself present yourself to God on an ongoing basis. You yourself say, not my will, but thy will be done. And he tells you a little bit more about how to do it. Verse 2, do not any longer be conformed to this world, but instead be metamorphosized, be transformed. Well, how do you do that? By the renewing of your mind, the renewing of your values. The lies of Satan get replaced with the truth of God's Spirit. Then you'll be able to demonstrate, prove, it's the word abused of a proof coin, in your own life, the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. God is great, God is good, God loves us, he has what's best for us. In fact, what he wants for us is perfect. There's nothing better than that. Yet, I encounter so few believers who actually experience this perfect will of God. And they will normally, as I start digging, I'm trying to figure out where they get this from, will admit, well, I don't really know the scriptures that well. That's what I've heard. And they're living on a tradition that really is designed for unbelievers rather than truth that's designed for believers. The truth of Scripture is that we in Christ are a new creation. Ephesians 4:21, under Arabic 1 in your outline, says, you were taught the truth as it's in Christ Jesus, that you put off your former conduct. That's the old man. Former conduct, which goes corrupt according to its deceitful desires. The flesh, the old man, is a desire for the temporal. That's the thing that sabotages our attempts to live the Christian life. You put that off. Just like Paul said in Romans 12, don't be conformed any longer to this world. Don't have the old desires. But instead, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Christianity is a cognitive religion first and foremost. God communicates cognitively. In the beginning, God said. Think about that. That's what makes things happen. God says it. That's what causes it to happen. And it's something that one of my big mantras is the creator who can create is also the creator who can communicate. And he communicates information in such a way that we can understand it. So it's a cognitive thing. Our will chooses to obey the cognitive thing. And then how we feel and what we do, everything flows from that. That's why truth is so crucial to the Christian life. Then, after you're renewed, verse 24, you put on the new man, created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. It's like you get rid of the old dirty t-shirt, you get cleaned up, and you put on the new one, and voila, you have the new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, one of the early verses of my Christian life, was, if you're in Christ, if you're in union with Christ, if you have this relationship with Christ, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's all things. I was actually chatting with someone who says, using this as a renewal of social institutions. I think that's pushing it a little far from its context, because in 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about our bodies being changed to the future and everything like that. I guess you could use it for that, but the idea in the original context is we're supposed to become new. We don't have to be shackled to the way we were. We are now this new thing because of our relationship with Christ. And just a few verses that, will verify this. Look them up on your own. Galatians 6:15. In Christ, your new creation. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for something new, for good works, that we should walk in them. That's God's expectation. And this is even a theme you find in the Old Testament where David, after he sinned, prays in Psalm 51, you created me a clean heart. God is the creator. He's in the business of recreating folks who are his children. A little later on in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. All right, so that's our justification. Now what? So that we might be or become, depending on your translation, this word is actually sometimes translated finished, the righteousness of God in him. And frequently you see the phrase in him, in Christ. It's really in union with Christ. That's context that fits most frequently. So he died for us so that something else could happen. And it's a major, major theme in Scripture. And he wants us to become righteous. And it's something that you're going to see is something that occurs in this life, not just the future. It's not possessional, it's experiential. We have a last verse there. Oh yeah, 7:1. I plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And I dealt with this a little bit last week. God gives us grace to forgive us, but he gives us grace to empower us. He gives us grace for service, and he actually gives us grace in the future as a reward. And Paul is writing to these people who had received his forgiveness, justifying grace, and now he says, there's more to it, folks. Go for it. God's plan is that we do become new. 1 John 1:8. Actually, 1 John 1, it's about fellowship, walking with God in the light and stuff like that. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth's not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But wait, there's more. He also is faithful and just to forgive us from all, cleanse us, from all unrighteousness. there's more to it than just forgiveness. There's his goal in righteousness. So one of the most frequent passages of scripture that someone uses to justify their groveling as a worm is Romans 7. So I'm going to address Romans 7, and we're going to look at it in its context. Major, major flaw of folks is they do not read things in their context. They hear snippets, like on the radio, on the TV, in church, you know, someone else, and they just never look at the scriptures in context. And almost every time I hear error being espoused, it's because the person has ripped a verse out of context. It accounts for most of it. So Romans 7 is in a context of Romans 6. Makes sense? He had 6. He said some things in 6. The things that he said in 6 still apply. And it's in the context of chapter 8. So I need to understand Romans 7 in between these two things. I also need to understand Romans 7 in the context of all of Romans, and then I need to understand it in the light of Paul's theology, and then I need to understand it in the light of the New Testament, and then the whole scripture. Everything's got these huge contexts. And when you get them all to line up correctly, truth is really, really obvious. So Paul starts out with Romans 6 saying, he already talked about in chapter 3 that their sins were forgiven. And then he says, okay, should we continue in sin? You know, because if it's grace that forgives us our sin, then, you know, if we want to have God's grace displayed, why don't we sin some more? Works for me. And then Paul says, it's one of the few words I knew originally in Greek, meganoita. One of my TAs used to always say that. May it never be. Certainly not, is the way I think this was translated. We should not continue in sin for grace to abound. And then he gives the rational basis for that. How shall we, you and me, folks, who died to sin, live any longer in it? How can we, who are supposed to be dead to this thing called sin, make it our life's occupation? Oh, don't you know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death? The purpose of this is so that we should walk in newness of life. So theoretically, something's got to die, and then something's got to become new. And the imagery of baptism is you're buried with him in baptism, you're raised to walk in newness of life, old life dead, new life starts, and we live happily ever after. So in this dead thing, what died? 2a, Romans 6:6, knowing, and people don't know this, that our old man, the thing that he said in Ephesians we are took off, was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with and we should no longer be slaves of sin. So some piece of us, some part of us, something was crucified, put to death in our union with Christ. The net of it is we're no longer slaves to sin. Now this is really important to remember. Paul's thinking in chapter 6 is we are no longer slaves to sin. When we get to 7, I'll come back here. For he who has died has been freed from sin. I mean, some of the imagery that I sometimes use to explain this is we're bound by chains, we kind of can't help ourselves, and then the chains, as virtue of Christ's death, have been undone. They've been unlocked. But some of us go and pick up our chains and wrap them around ourselves again because we're so comfortable with the way we are. Most creatures don't like change. And we're uncomfortable in having to live a new way. So we go back to what makes us feel comfortable. And then we miss out on the perfect will of God. Verse 11 was a major turning point in my understanding of the Christian life. I was in college. I did a work-study program. It was a job. And I was actually in Switzerland, in Zermatt, top of the Alps. And I was isolated from most of the things that I used to know. And I had a couple books with me called The Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee, The Victorious Christian Life by an Anonymous Christian. And, you know, I would spend hours trying to figure this out because I had to rearrange so many of my categories. And the key verse that kind of finally got through to me was, reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin. Reckon's an accounting term. And when you go to write a check, you actually, people don't really write checks, but back in the old days, we used to write checks, all right, before we had PayPal and credit cards and everything. You think, I've got this amount in my bank account, therefore I can write a check on it, because it's there. That's the reality. And if you don't have it there, don't write a check, because the fees for bouncing them are really high. But it's reckon, it's an accounting term, that you consider it's in the account. And even if you don't see it, you reckon that to be the case. 68 degrees today. Guess what? We missed winter, folks. This is now spring. It's going to get warmer and warmer, right? That's our experiential knowledge. Everything that I see says, this is going to be great. There's no snow. There's no gloom. There's none of that stuff. See, if we just base our view and perception on life on the stuff that we experience, our senses, which are very suspect, we will come out with the wrong position. That's why God gives us truth to know what the real reality is. We are dead to sin. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Reckon yourself to be alive to God in union with Christ Jesus, your Lord and mine. Christ Jesus, Savior? Well, yeah, that's true, but Christ Jesus, Lord, is key. Therefore, what rules? Verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Who's responsible for this? Looks like it's you and me. Do not let it reign, that you should obey it in its lust or desires. For sin shall not have dominion over you. As far as I know, I've never sung a song or hymn or chorus that actually has this phrase. But, you know, that's like really good stuff. That should be the centerpiece. Reckon yourself dead and don't let it happen. Why should we not let sin have dominion over us? Why should we obey? Verse 17. You were, past tense, former life, slaves of sin. Yet, different, you obeyed the truth that was delivered to you, and now having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. What? I don't get to do what I want? Nah, sorry, it's just the way life works. You're always going to wind up serving something. You might as well wind up serving God, because that gives the best benefits. So you're set free from it. So Paul's view is, you're free, chains are broken, there's no reason to continue in it. Reckon yourself to be free, reckon yourself to be a slave to God. This is like, and then he's going to go on, verses where he probably dropped out, to say, yield yourself to God. Did I do this? Yeah. Verse 19, just as you yielded yourself to uncleanness, lawlessness, leading to more bad stuff, so now yield or present your members as slaves of righteousness, resulting in holiness. This word for yield is the same one that's used in Romans 12 about presenting your body as a living sacrifice. And in this verse, there's another really cool thing. It was about 20 years or so before I became a believer, maybe 19. And I worked on being a really good sinner. It wasn't necessarily my objective, but you know, it's like the little rat pressing the lever, and you know, you get it, you get some reward, so you just keep doing it. And then there's this whole Christianity thing, and there's a new set of levers to press. And just as I was really good at pressing the levers for sin, I need to become really good at pressing the levers for righteousness. Now, of course, Christ forgave me. Positionally, I have righteousness, but experientially, I didn't have it. And I needed to learn to pursue godliness, righteousness, faith, love, and all that other good stuff we're told to pursue in Timothy. With the same idealism and vim and burr that I went after sin. Now, most of you are probably really wimpy sinners. And that's why you become wimpy saints. Strong sinners, you can become a strong saint. The same dynamic. Actually, we're all pretty strong sinners, we just don't always admit it. So, verse 22, now, having been set free from sin and become a slave of God, happy times, you have your fruit for holiness, present life, and in the end, everlasting life. There's a present possession of believers, the perfect will of God that we can experience if we just follow the instructions. It's not that difficult. We find this in other spots, Galatians 6:16. Walk in the Spirit. That means your daily life needs to be conducted under the power and control of the Holy Spirit. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh is the desire for the temporal. You know, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's not from the Father, it's from the world. So if I am walking in the Spirit, I won't be groveling in the desires of the flesh. The spirit and flesh are contrary to each other, so that you don't do the things that you wish, which is why you need to do what comes next. Those who are Christ's, those who are in union with Christ, those who are his joy and delight, have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. Old man, flesh, bad passions and desires, all that stuff kind of fits in, the stuff that's gone. We no longer have to follow it. It's like you've been fired from a firm, and then you go back and still work for them. It's like somebody going back to their old boss who like was this pointy-haired boss who they hated, and now they're free, and they have no reason to go back, but, well, I've always kind of showed up, so here I am. And then they abuse you some more. It's like, why? You're free from this. Which brings me to the fact that we have this freedom and an intimacy with Christ that should meet every single desire that we have because we're created for fellowship with God. Jesus said, this is one of my favorite verses, to those Jews who believed in him, and obviously this would be applicable to us as well in John 8:31, if you abide, remain, stay, dwell in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And the result of having the word dwell in you richly is that you will know the truth. The truth is knowable. It's not some hidden, mystical, esoteric thing that you know only a few folks can understand. It's anybody can get it. And if you know the truth will set you free. And as I've said before, this is the only passage in Scripture I know about that tells us what sets us free. Singing doesn't set us free. Praying doesn't set us free, although it helps. The truth, Bible study doesn't set you free even. Experiential knowledge of the truth, that sets you free. And you're no longer in bondage to the things that you once were in bondage to. And if anybody wants to give an argument, oh, we're never in bondage, you'd kind of just go back and see how Jesus dealt with the Jews doing that. A little later on, the importance of following this truth, Jesus said in John 14:21, the one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Is Jesus' expectation that people obey? Yeah. Is Jesus' expectation that people be able to obey consistently? Yeah. Is this like unattainable? No. And if you love him, obey him. So another person said, if you love me, obey me. If you love me, do what I say. And then when you do that, he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Now, God has an unconditional love. He has conditional acceptance. But in that unconditional love, to experience it, you've got to do what he wants. The word for love is a loyalty. You loyal to him, he loyal to you. You disloyal to him, he's loyal to himself. And he judges and disciplines, and then when you come back, it's like all good again. Except your backside's a little sore from getting disciplined. So, where are we? He has my command. He's the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. Wow, both. And I will manifest myself to him. If you want intimacy with God, you cannot have it apart from his word. It's what it says. He said later on to his disciples in the Upper Room Discourse before he died, 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just like I kept Father's commandments and abide in his love. So the commandments are supposed to be dwelling in us, and then God will dwell in us. 2 Corinthians 3:16 and 2 Corinthians 6:16, this is where the temple of God and God dwells in us. Ephesians 3:17 said Christ is going to dwell in our hearts through faith. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the verses that I have there out of Romans 8, 9, and 11 says the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So God and his word are supposed to be dwelling in us. They're supposed to be at home in our heart. They're supposed to be filling up our heart. And there's not going to be a whole lot of room for anyone else. So just to recap, free from sin. Don't serve it. God dwells in your heart. It's in that context of Romans 6 that we find Romans 7. And it's amazing, people who know nothing about the Bible, can't even actually articulate John 3:16, will be intimately acquainted with Romans 7. If I had a chance to be Paul's editor, I said, Paul, you might want to kind of rephrase this a little bit so people don't understand it. But, you know, Paul's Paul, and he did, and he never asked me. It's probably a good thing. But anyway, Romans 7 is Paul's pre-conversion experience. You cannot divorce Romans 6 and Romans 7. They go together. So all that he said in 6 still applies. There's a young attorney that I once interacted with just after he became a believer. Actually, I took him to this thing, he became a believer. And I go meet with him, and he said I walk into his office, and he said he was reading this passage in Romans 7. So I said, well, what do you think? This guy had no real Christian background. He's like, you know, 2 week old or even a week old Christian. And I said, do you think that's Paul referring to his life as a believer or before he became a believer? And the guy said, well, obviously it's his before he became a believer, because it was so inconsistent with chapter 6. If you just looked at it with an unbiased viewpoint, with a little gray cells functioning, it's one of the nice things about attorneys, they do know how to read literature, hopefully. You just put it in the form of a contract, you know, you got it. It's clear, and if anyone studies it in context, you understand this. But if you rip a shrieking from context, you don't. But I'm going to try to help you see this. In Romans 7, Paul is basically saying the law doesn't have dominion over you anymore, so don't go back to it. But he says in Romans 7:4, brethren, believers, and I dropped out a few verses to fit, but it's actually pretty good because you get the point. We should bear fruit to God. And in verse 6, we should serve in newness of spirit. That is our instructions from our captain. Then he says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. It's probably a reference to the fact that pre-bar mitzvah, he wasn't totally responsible for embracing the law personally. He becomes a man at the ripe old age of 13 and embraces the law for himself, and he realizes he's not keeping the law, and the penalty for not keeping the law is death. But then he also, in the previous context of that, said, you're free from that. Then he says, verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. He's going to be proving that it's a good thing. And then he says, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Wait a minute, Paul. You just finished talking about the fact that you are free from sin. You're not sold under it. It's not your master anymore. How can this be? In Greek, there's a tense called the historic present. It's actually just the present tense, and there are like numerous ways to translate the present tense. You can translate the present tense past, present, or future. Instances of the present tense, you know, fitting for all. And we do this in English. If I'm describing a situation, you know, I parked up on 36th Street, and then I'm walking down 8th Avenue, and I see something in the store. I just went into the present tense, and you followed it. So I'm using the present tense to describe something that happened in the past. And authors do this all the time for vividness. So to say that Paul is carnal and sold under sin, is this his pre-Christian experience or his post-Christian experience? Is this the normal Christian life or not? No, the normal Christian life is reckoning yourself dead to sin and alive to God, to be free from sin, be crucified with Christ. That's the normal Christian experience. He's now going back to what it was like under the law. And he says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. Well, gee, Paul, if you don't understand what you're doing, why are you writing me letters about it? You know, I want a letter from someone who has a clue as to what's going on. So don't give me all these epistles where you don't know what's going on. Obviously, this is pre-Christian experience. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Now, even though that is the mantra of many believers stuck in sin, it is not Paul's Christian experience, and it's not what he mandates believers do. If then I do what I do will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. He's doing the argument about whether the law is good or bad. He's not giving the normative Christian experience. But now it's no longer I who did it, but my brother or sister, they did it. No. Let's pass the buck appropriately. It's sin that dwells in me. Wait a minute, Paul. We got the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. We got God the Father dwelling in you. We got Jesus dwelling in you. Where's the Word of God is dwelling in you. Where's room for sin to dwell in you? is it kind of crowded in there? You know, it's like, that's not supposed to be happening. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Wait a minute, I thought, like, God was supposed to be there. To will is present with me, how to perform what is good I do not find. And I have CX, Philippians 2:13. God is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Can you tell me something that's stronger than God? If the Spirit of God is at work in us to cause us to desire his good pleasure and accomplish his good pleasure, then why would we ever think that sin is so strong that we can't do anything except obey it? Again, pre-Christian experience. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. Ooh, Paul says if you know what's good and you don't do it, it's sin. So obviously he's being inconsistent, or this is his pre-Christian experience. I don't do what's good, but I do evil. I practice it. Like, okay, why are you writing this letter as an apostle of God under the control of the Spirit of God and can raise the dead when you practice evil? I don't think I should be listening to you, Paul. Unless this is your pre-Christian experience. Now, if I do what I will not do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. Okay, so obviously you've got a pre-Christian experience here. I find in the law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. But I delight in the inward law according to my inward man, but I see another law at work in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So here he's basically sold under sin again. But Romans 6 said, we were free from this. And he looks at his pre-Christian state and says, oh, wretched man that I am, whatever happened to love, joy, peace, patience, and all those other good things Paul talks about, who will deliver me from this body of death? All right, then he previews the fact that Christ has reviewed this. It's a literary device because he is in such bad straits. He says, but thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's ellipsis here. He delivers me. But then he goes back, and this is the piece I would have said, Paul, you should have put this up a little further because most of us don't know how to read literature too well. With the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now this is the guy who said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind in a few more chapters. He said, reckon yourself with your mind dead to sin. It is totally alien to the context to view this as the normal Christian experience. It's alien to the rest of Scripture. It's just like, use your brains, people. You can't make this a normal Christian experience. Well, actually, you can. But it's not going to please God, nor get you his good, perfect will. So, 6, you're free. 7, you're bound. What does 8 say? 8, we continue the thought. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk after the flesh, or according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What the law couldn't do, Christ did, blah, blah, blah. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. In who? Those who live, who walk, not believe, live and walk, according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh can't please God. You are not in the flesh. That's gone, done, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. Now here's where, you know, if you want a great understanding of what the Spirit does in our lives, this is Philippians 2:13. Here's another great one. If you, I left it out, but it says it's there, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. You have the responsibility to respond to the nudgings and truth of the Spirit and to draw in God's grace which comes through the Spirit to put to death not just the old man that was done, or it should have happened, but the actual ongoing deeds of the flesh. You progressively become more like his son, Jesus. It's the context. And then these are the ones who are the sons of God, not children, sons. Sons were the ones who were set up for the inheritance. This is what it means to be led by the Spirit. You put to death the deeds of the flesh. You do a little study on being led by the Spirit. One of the more frequent usages of it is Jesus being led into the desert to be victorious in his temptations by Satan. And Spirit leads us in victory as well. So Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8, they go together. If you don't believe me, just keep reading them, understand and trace the argument through. I know I did a really short job of that. Romans 7 cannot be the normal Christian experience. It violates everything that he said on either side of it and in the rest of Scripture. But we're drawn to it because we want an excuse for our sin. You know, it's always great to blame. I can't. It's not my fault. You know, you've made me this way, God, so it's your fault. I don't think that's going to sell well the judgment day. You know, okay, I died for your sins. I forgave you. Hell's no longer an issue here. I gave you my spirit. I gave you my word. I gave you the fellowship. I gave you everything you need. I made my grace abound to you in every which way. So now you need to be using it. What have you done with the grace I gave you? And hopefully we'll have good answers for that. Is this concept of victorious Christian life attainable? Notice I don't say the perfect Christian life, but you win more than you lose. Yeah, those are good odds. Let's just start there. Or let's say we don't really lose as badly as we used to. You know, there's great news on the business radio because people are no longer defaulting as badly as they used to on their mortgages. Whoopee! Yeah. All right, we'll start there. Let's go for we're not as bad as we used to be. We're getting a little better. A question that people normally ask, and I'll just answer it now because it'll come up later, is why do we still sin? Well, because we have old habit patterns. We don't have to. If we're in the environment that we always used to be in, doing the things we always used to do, we'll probably wind up missing the mark and not doing what God would want us to do. But if we are a new creature, drawing upon God's strength, responding to the truth, doing what he said, energized by his spirit, drawing on his grace, we'll do better. And it's just a progressive thing. You know, one of the things we do here is every year we kind of ask people, how have you grown the past year? Because I'm supposed to be more like Christ this year than I was last year. I'm supposed to be more like Christ in this next 10 years than I was 10 years ago. It's this like ongoing growth thing. And I'm never going to be perfect. Righteous man falls 7 times, but he keeps getting back up. I'm going to become better than I was. I'm going to become more like Christ. And I'm going to become a butterfly. I'm not going to be the creature crawling around through the thorns. I mean, if you think about it, caterpillars have a really rough life. Butterflies are cool. Up at Willowemock, we have monarch butterflies. They live on milkweed. And one of the things that's really terrible about their life is little kids will come and pick them off the leaves. They'll bring them inside, and the poor butterfly is, they'll throw some milkweed in them. But then they do this wonderful thing. Sometimes they escape, and we find them like under the table or chair's legs, and they weave themselves into a cocoon. And then I forget how long the time frame is, but within a week or so, we have a butterfly. And I don't know if you've ever seen a butterfly hatch, but it's really cool. When they hatch, they don't really do much. They just sit there and get abused by little kids. But then they start doing butterfly exercises, and they kind of stretch this arm and comes back and stretch. Yeah, it's like amazing. I'd like to actually see an aerobics routine based on the butterfly. But eventually they kind of get their act together, and then they kind of fly off and do their butterfly thing. They don't go back to being a caterpillar. They now can go float from flower to flower and have the good life. They're no longer down there in the thorns, munching around grubby leaves, getting attacked by grubby kids. They are free, and that's what's supposed to happen with us. We're no longer supposed to live like we do. If we went back to the way we did it with our butterfly wings, we'd get all beat up again. Right, think about it. A butterfly is going to go crawl through the thorns. His wings are going to be a mess. God wants us to live life on a new and different plane. Is this life attainable? Let's see what the New Testament has to say about it. I think next week or two I'm going to be starting 2 Peter. And as a preview, there's a great verse or two in there that I want to share with you. And I'll elaborate on it in future weeks. It says, "Grace and peace are to be multiplied to you." You are supposed to get more of this coin of the realm of heaven. You are supposed to get more of this peace and intimacy with God. And it's supposed to be multiplied exponentially to you. How? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So knowing God and knowing our Lord gives you grace and peace. But the word for knowledge here, those of you who remember the book of Titus, is epigenosis. It's experiential knowledge. And you all know the illustration of, do you know how to ride a bicycle? Some people would used to say no, because in the city you don't always get to ride a bicycle. But if you ask them, you know, where you put your rear end, where you put your feet, where you put your hand, you know, and how you make it move, they can tell you all that. They know it, but they don't know it experientially. And it's supposed to be our experience. God is supposed to be our intimate, regular experience. So grace and peace get multiplied to us through this experiential knowledge with God, who's called us to glory and virtue. And I talked a lot last 2 weeks ago on what we're called to. And it's more than, you know, it actually goes beyond forgiveness. It's to glory and virtue. Virtue happens to be living your life in accordance with objectives. It's arete. It's the highest Greek ideal, because that was what gave you happiness. You could not pursue happiness in and of itself, because it's elusive. But if you pursued having your passions ruled by reason, the reason was following worthy, noble objectives, then you would have this characteristic of arete, or virtue, and a byproduct of happiness. So in light of the fact that we're called to this, we're called to glory as a reward, we're called to virtue as an experiential possession, giving all diligence, add some stuff to your faith. First thing you want to add to your faith is virtue. Then the next thing you want to add to your faith and virtue is self-control. Then you want to add perseverance. Then you want to add godliness. Then you want to add brotherly kindness, which I didn't have room for in this line. And then you want to add agape love. Those things we are so supposed to add. You can add them sequentially. You can add them all at once. It doesn't make that much difference. Just get them in your life and be diligent about it. Now, the expectation is, verse 8, if these things are in you or are yours, and abound, wow, I'm supposed to be able to have them and have them in abundance. They'll make it so you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of God, and you're going to get a rich welcome into the future kingdom. We'll look at this in future weeks. So the expectation is not only would you have them, but you would abound in these things. Now, it's hard for me to imagine a person who is depressed over their lack of victory in their Christian life who possesses diligence, perseverance, self-control, I mean, love and other-centeredness and all this other good stuff. Yeah, how do you actually sin if those things are abounding in you? The answer is you really don't. Hebrews 12:1, the expectation from another author, is let's lay aside every hindrance or weight, as well as the sin which so easily ensnares us, which is probably doubt. But you can pick whatever your favorite sin is. But lay aside that, put to death it, put it off, take it, you know, the same metaphor. And let us run, actually it's a different metaphor, same idea. Let us run with endurance the race marked out for us. So the expectation is anything that's going to slow you down, get rid of. I'm really impressed that Nancy has gotten rid of her cheeseburger and fry diet to be able to do marathons. Because sometimes those grilled cheese taste so good, but
I recited that for 4 hours.
It's, if that's going to slow her down, she's going to get rid of it because she wants to succeed in her marathon running. Where do we go? Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy put before him endured, and now he sat down. And then a little reminder, you know, guys, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed in striving against sin. We are such wimps. Satan comes up and tempts us, and we go, oh, okay, I'll do it. You know, whatever happened to be gone, or resist him, or, you know, any of that stuff. It's like, here's this. Oh, great. Oh, I can't help myself. You know, it's that's not the way it's supposed to be. Lay it aside. You know, the thought, to the point of shedding blood, this is like metaphorically for us, but you know, in the New Testament, it really was frequently a matter of life or death. And God's expectation is that you'd be able to do it. Paul commands blamelessness for all believers in this life. Another great verse that I didn't have room for, Philippians 2:15. Right after he said, God's at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure, he talks about do all things without grumbling or complaining, that you may be blameless and pure, children of light, as you shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, present possession. Think about the idea of light. Light shines in darkness. If you have light, you can't have darkness. Almost by definition, light overcomes darkness. If we're supposed to walk in the light, be children of light, then where's the room for darkness? It's only when we hide from the light that things get dark. Paul commands blamelessness for believers. He also commands it for elders in Titus 1. And if he's commanding these things and saying this is the requirement for elders, also 1 Timothy 3, how could he be carnal, sold under sin, sin dwelling in it, that he serves it and practices it? You know, it's just Romans 7 is so inconsistent with the Christian life as taught by the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul and Jesus and everybody else. It's attainable. Paul commands it. How could he be a slave to sin? 62 times the word saint appears in the New Testament. It's the word for holy one. Holiness is used about 162 times, 665 or so. God views even the Corinthians, you know, carnal Christians, as saints. That's the image he wants them to have. That's what you're called to. You're not called to be a groveling worm. You're called to be a butterfly. The image that God gives us to live up to is that of a holy one. There are over 100 New Testament commands to sanctify yourself and be holy. You can go onto the website, at the bottom of resources that the Sermon Garrett did. He's listed them all. And I just grouped together the ones that directly said be sanctified, be holy, and you get over 100 of them. If you take any of the relational ones, which talk about how to relate to each other in holiness as well, you know, then you're up to, you go almost to 200. So you get all these commands to sanctify yourself. Does God not expect us to be able to do that? Like, was he just trying to write a book that would be a good seller? I mean, why did he, is this filler plate, or are these actual things he expects us to do? Peter said, and we looked at this earlier when we did just finished 1 Peter, you should be holy because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God's expectation is that we be holy, separate, distinct from the way we used to be, distinct from our world. Verse 22 gives the elaboration. Since you, that's you, not me, you have purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit, who helps you put the death of the flesh, you now have a sincere love for the brethren. Now love one another fervently with a pure heart. And I did, when I did this passage, if you go back and look on truthbase.net, you can find the sermon I did on it, which showed all the verses that show we have the responsibility to sanctify ourselves, which means we become more like Christ and less like we were. We live for the new person, not the way we used to be. One last one on this. James 4:8. We have the responsibility to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. A lot of people have that reversed. That's not the order. The order is we draw near to God, he draws near to us. You want intimacy? Draw near to God. I love the bumper sticker. If God seems far away, guess who moved? We did. Therefore, we need to draw near to God. And in the process, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Okay, so here's a spot where believers are addressed as sinners, and it's because they're misbehaving, playing with their old chains. What's Jesus' expectation? Well, there's a bunch in the Gospels, but I just went to the end of the book, a book that a lot of people don't get to, the book of Revelation, and just to see, does this show up near the end? Yeah, it does. Jesus says in Revelation 3:10, I like you guys because you have kept my command to persevere. Is Jesus pleased with people who persevere? Who go through the difficulty in their pursuit and service of him? You bet. I am coming quickly, verse 11 says. Hold fast to what you have as your present possession, New Testament saint, that no one may take your crown. You can lose your reward. You give up. You give in to sin. You take the easy low route. Don't do that, says Jesus. He who overcomes, his expectation of us is that we be victorious overcomers. I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. I guess you've never wanted to be a pillar. Very few of us have that as a career aspiration. Yeah. But if you think about what a pillar is, it's a permanent fixture. And in the temple of God, do you know how good it gets there? the best music. I mean, all the angels with good voices, they go there. You know, that's where they do their thing. That's where all the fragrant offerings are. That's where the best food is. Yeah, it's just, that's where the beauty and presence of God. It doesn't get any better than that. And those who are overcomers are permanently in the presence of the most delectable and delightful experience in the universe. Now, compared to that, what does the world have to offer? It's like dirt, nothing. And he says to a little later to another, this was another church, the Laodicean church in 15, I know your works. You know, I am an omniscient being, so you know, I know what's going on. And you are lukewarm. And I will vomit you out of my mouth. Oh, Jesus, that's gross. But that's how he feels towards folks who aren't doing what they're supposed to do. And he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. I want you to be what you're supposed to be, not what you were. And verse 20, I mean, this is the most commonly used verse to, for people to accept Christ, but it's really a fellowship verse. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice, and you open the door, your choice. I will come into him and dine with him and her. He and her with me. Intimacy. If you want intimacy with God, you do things God's way. You go to his house, you do go and partake of his banquet. And then he says, at the very last, next verse, to the one who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Just as I overcame, it's a Christ-like kind of thing to do if you want to be Christ-like, overcome, and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, all that Jesus told his disciples about, if you want to be a ruler, you got to be a servant. You got to be like I am in the world. All that applies. That's the expectation. One more last verse on overcoming, and then I'll field questions. John writes in 1 John chapter 5, you know, this is the love of God, that you obey and keep his commandments. Right? If you love God, you keep his commandments. This is a common theme. John records Jesus as saying it in his gospel, and he also does it in these epistles. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And he defined the world as lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, desires for the temporal, overcomes the flesh. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, our belief that God will give us strength we need, according to how he has promised, enables us to overcome the desires for the temporal. A belief that God rewards those who diligently seek him, out of Hebrews 11:6, helps us overcome. So, is it attainable? Is it expected? I guess the answer has to be yes. Is Romans 7 Paul's normative Christian life? No, it's pre-Christian. And does God want you to become a butterfly? Flap, 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 you bet. Okay, questions? Yes? Well, I believe we have to do it, or you could say, well, Christ did it for us, we have to experience it. Either way, it's done. I am crucified with Christ. God does not come in and violate our will. If I still have passions and desires for the wrong things, it's because I'm dwelling on them, cultivating and feeding them. I got to put them to death. If you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds come from the desires. So, if you could say the flesh has been crucified, yeah, it's happened. Living in light of that truth, reckoning yourself dead, still has to be done. So I guess technically it's happened, but experientially, you need to live it. Yeah?
You mentioned that God has unconditional love and conditional acceptance.
Yep.
Could you elaborate on that? Because there's a lot of misconceptions.
Oh, yeah, lots of it. God loves unconditionally. He loves the world. He loves those who reject him. However, fellowship and acceptance with him is conditional. You see this all throughout the scripture. I will not accept you, he says to the Jews. They're his chosen people, he loves them. But if they didn't obey, he didn't accept them. 1 Corinthians 10 says, this example of God rejecting his chosen people for their failure to obey was written down for an example for us, so we don't do the same thing. The spot in the scriptures where you first see this is the kind of the first words God speaks to man after the fall. Those are significant. Nobody talks about these. I do. Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, be nice to your brother. No, that's not what it's about. Do not kill your brother. No, it's not about that either, but it's a good idea. Don't kill your brother. Genesis 4, God says to Cain, if you want to be accepted, do what's right. And then he goes on to say, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to master you, but you must master it. That theme hasn't really changed. So the idea of acceptance is conditional. God does not accept things. Malachi, end of the Old Testament. Let's just jump there. God said, you bring these offerings, you make me Lord of the leftovers. You know, your governor wouldn't even accept them. Why should I accept them? Why not accept them? Or you? So, you know, we give God, you know, the pretty crumbs that are left over. It's just not, I don't accept them. In vain do they worship me. The whole idea of worship is that you did it for God's favor. And he says, I don't accept it. So you just actually study the concept of accept. The word for dekomai, it means actually translated received. And you'll see that it's a conditional aspect to it. Fellowship is conditional. Fellowship is, in most people's minds, equated with acceptance. If you love me, things are good. If you don't love me, I still love you, but we're not going to have a good time. So I'd encourage you to study that one on your own, or actually have an outline on it if you find it on Truth Base that will give you all the verses and deprive you of the joy of discovery. But yeah, there is a lot of, you know, I have children, and they're wonderful. Occasionally, some of them do things that I don't like. That puts a dent in our fellowship. They're still my kids. They still love them. I do not accept the behavior. And I will make that clear to them. Be they young, be they old, whatever. Because that's the way life works. God's the same way. He's a much better father than I am. If you look at miserable, rotten kids that are screaming, kicking, biting their parents, and, you know, totally disrespecting them, you probably have a parent who just accepted all the kids' behavior because, you know, Spock or somebody told them they need to do that so they grow up with a good self-image. You want your kids to grow up with a good self-image, you give them a good character through training. Other questions? Yeah, hands.
Bill, a lot of the Bible, time has different applications. In the prophetic books, it's not uncommon for a verse to have application to the present as well as the future, even sometimes to the past. Also, sometimes time is interwoven in the passages. I'd like to go back to your situation with Paul. I may have read this wrong, but it seems to me that this is where maybe time is being intertwined, because you take Augustine, or you take Aquinas, or you take Paul, these are all people who have struggled. They're trying to be holy people. They're trying to be sinless, and yet warring within them is something that's constantly moving them towards sin, and they do their best to reject it. They do their best to overcome it. They do maybe overall, but it's still there. Isn't that what Paul is also saying?
No, absolutely not. I vehemently object to that. I think Augustine, if anyone you want to call him, has done a huge disservice and has been an instrument of error because he had no self-control. He was a Manichaean. He had a lot of bad theology that affected his thinking, and he comes up with a theology that justifies his bad upbringing. Single parent, mom, not a good, you know, like, he just was will-filled, did what he wanted to, and now he's kind of come up with this thing of you can't help yourself. The clear testimony of the New Testament is that is not the Christian experience. But people will embrace this guy's bad behavior because they relate to it. But it's not the truth. He is not an apostle writing. Paul is an apostle writing. And if you're going to say, is this, which is the Paul? Chapter 6 or chapter 7? The guy is a logical, consistent guy. And if in 6 and 8 he clearly refutes whatever gets mentioned in 7, and you want a consistent view of truth, that's what logic is all about. It's consistent. Then 7, as he says, I once, this is formally. You can actually do it out of the Greek. The peri-day, it's this concerning this, that, you know, it's back thing. So
he won through his faith, and don't we all war as Christians all of our lives against sin, and don't we occasionally fail?
Totally. Occasionally. Not carnal, sold into sin, unable to do what I... You know, that's not it. It's like, that is the exception, not the norm.
I agree. But I thought that's what he was trying to say.
No, it's...
That despite my faith, despite...
No, you can't be saying once formally under the law. Any... Yeah, okay. Once formally under the law. I just... Can't allow it. Sorry.
Can you talk a little bit about the time period to have this victory? Hebrews 12:1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. So therefore, I can experientially, in your experience, you reckon yourself dead to sin. It should no longer have control over you. Why is it so hard?
Okay, for 20 years, I built up incorrect thought patterns. I set up a paradigm where I Pavlovian-like trained myself to have a stimulus and response, and we all do. You know, it's like, because we can't consciously live every moment. So we basically rely on our subconscious robot that we've trained to behave a certain way. When I consciously reprogram my thinking, I'm transformed by the renewal of my mind, and I see things clearly and accurately from God's perspective, sin doesn't have an appeal. My old green pepper illustration. It's just like, bad for Bill, bulldoze him on. It's that simple. When I'm not keeping God's truth in front of me, I will default to the old habit patterns. Frequently, as people start living the Christian life, they go back to their old haunts, and all the cues they get are from their old habit behavior patterns, and they start behaving the old way. And I used to, you know, I recognized this when I was in college and accepted Christ, and I went home, and my Christian life worked in school, but it wasn't working at home, and I was trying to figure out what's going on here. And I realized I'm just kind of following the way I always used to be.
So in your experience, you're seeing that people who have success have been able to break habits.
Yeah, totally. It's a habit thing. It's train yourself to be godly is one of the commands. How do you train yourself to be godly? Repetition and doing the right thing with feedback, doing it again, and eventually you get to maintain a certain level. Now, that doesn't mean you don't slip up. There are times when, you know, emotional reserves are down, you're not depending on God, and the circumstances are overwhelming, and blah, 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 and you fall. But then you dust yourself off, you get back up, you say, okay, God, sorry about that. I confess it, cleanse it. Let's move on. Next time, help me see this. Let me think about, why did I actually stumble here? If we just analyze, why do we sin? And you begin to see patterns. Okay, I did this because of X, Y, and Z. Yeah, I was feeling badly because of this, so therefore I want to feel good. You know, they said something that I didn't like, it made me feel badly, I want to feel good, so I let them have it. All right, oh, wrong behavior. Yes?
What about, like, kids that get saved at a really young age, grow up in a Christian home, like, why do they have sin patterns then? Because it's, like, flesh?
It's their mother's fault. We have crucified the flesh. It's, well, first of all, we have a will. If the will, just because you grew up in a Christian home, does not mean your will was trained. Does not mean, you know, unfortunately, people who grew up in a Christian home, to whom much is given, much is required, you have more to be accountable for. But a lot of Christian homes do not raise Christian kids. The kids have their will. And a lot of Christian parenting isn't necessarily biblical, so they tend to have more issues. But theoretically, a person, like, you know, let's look at Jim Elliot. Chet's reading his biography. You know, you look at this guy and you think, how did he get that at such a young age? You know, and he had great Christian parents. You look at other Christians who've fallen away as they, you know, reach adulthood. It's like, what happened? Well, the parents had inconsistent authority. You know, there's lots of reasons you could write books on it. So we have a responsibility, and anybody can fall if they're not depending on God and walking in His Spirit according to His grace. So even if you did have a great upbringing, Satan can still get you. Like, he's the roaring lion looking to see whom he can munch on, and he munches on the weak ones. Yeah?
Just following that up, if it's okay.
Sure.
Because what about Jim Elliot? So I think that he had a great upbringing, but he is still struggling, not with the right word, but he still is fighting against the temporal versus the eternal.
Well, even Jesus had the same thing. You know, it's like in the garden, he actually was troubled, and he had to say, you know, Father, not my will, but thine be done. So, you know, but there's a huge difference between a Jim Elliot or Jesus stumble, well, Jesus didn't stumble, Jim Elliot stumble versus, you know, what passes for the normal Christian life in our country.
Yeah, Right, we're wired for the temporal. We're wired to want those power, pleasure, and possessions as quickly as we can get them, and we go to train ourselves to delay.
Delay gratification. Satan's will for our life, for those of you who haven't heard this before, is a shortcut to temporal power, temporal pleasure, temporal possessions. Is there food here, by the way?
Yes.
All right, we've got to quit. God's will for our life is possibly to have those now, but definitely to have them in the future. So we have to rewire ourselves for the future, just like Jesus, for the joy set before him. We've got to do the same thing. There's another question you can actually come up later because...
I can come up to you later.
Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have a perfect plan for us, a perfect will for us, something that is better than anything we could come up with on our own. Fear the God who made us and knows us, created us for purpose, and you desire to fulfill it in us. Yet, Lord, we recognize that we can fail to receive the things you have for us by failing to do things your way. Help us desire to do things your way. Help us find the means, truth, and support we need to do it, and help us experience the transformation that you desire. And we pray that you would be glorified by our responses to your grace. Pray you bless our fellowship and food in Christ's name. Amen.